So last week we were looking at Psalm 1, the first of these two psalms that form the introduction to the whole book. And we saw how Psalm 1 shows the way to the blessed life, to enjoying God's flavour, life flourishing as God intended. And it is about being rooted in His Word. But we also considered how there is only one person who ever followed the wisdom of Psalm 1 perfectly. There was only ever one truly blessed man, and that is Jesus. It is in Him that we share God's blessing, and only in Him. And as we come into Psalm 2, I think this comes through even more clearly. Psalm 1 finished with a warning that the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 gives us more insight into what this way of the wicked looks like. And we see that life lived under God's rule and enjoying His blessing, it is more than just following rules. It's about living in a right relationship with Him through Jesus the Son. The structure of Psalm 2, it's a very clear structure. So there's four stanzas of the same length. The first and last focus in on humanity. The middle two focuses in on God and His King. And there's two rogue lines, if you like. At the start of verse 7, there's an extra line as the psalmist turns to address us directly. And then there's an extra line at the end which summarizes the psalm and echoes the first verse of chapter 1. And we see just how tightly these two go together as an indicator of how to live in the blessing of God. So the first section of Psalm 2, it is describing the rebellion of humanity against God. There's a particular focus on those with influence, with leadership, with a voice. The kings, the rulers that are mentioned. But what's expressed here is the attitude of all humanity. And it has been since the fall, when Adam and Eve gave into the temptation and questioned the goodness of God towards them, questioned the intent of God's rule. This is exactly what is happening here in these verses. That word plot in verse 1, or conspire, it's the same word that's translated meditate in chapter 1, verse 2. Exactly the same word. And we saw last week, it's about this audible muttering. Whereas in Psalm 1, it is that speaking aloud of God's word, bringing to the surface those truths that we know. Here, it is grumbling against God, and a grumbling that leads to this unholy alliance. Human beings are very good at fighting each other, and yet, faced with the authority of God, there is one thing that we tend to agree on, and that is the desire to rebel against His authority. We can't agree on what is the best way to live, but humanity does tend to agree on this, that the best way is not God's way. And verse 2 says that they rebel against the Lord and His anointed. It's a rebellion against the covenant God who is over all and against His rule on earth, expressed in the person of His anointed. As we'll see, this finds its fullest meaning in Jesus, but in the Old Testament, it's expressed by the people of Israel, personified in their kings. Now, it's expressed in the church. This is why the rebellion of humanity against God has so often been expressed in persecution of the church. It is part of that rebellion against God's rule as represented by His people. Jesus expresses that in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So rebellion against God is expressed in hatred of his people who represent his rule on earth. So we shouldn't be surprised, and we don't need to be afraid when people hate us because of our faith. It's just what we see here in Psalm 2, an expression of rebellion against God. So why? Why do human beings rebel against God? Jesus said in those verses in John 15 that it's because they do not know him, know the Father. And that may seem odd to us. We think, well, why rebel against a God that you don't know? It's because they think they know him. Until we come to Christ, we think we know who God is. Even people who claim not to believe in God have an underlying belief in some power that rules the universe. And they don't want that power to be something that controls them. It is our innate desire to overthrow authority and to rule ourselves. It is human sin. So we think we know God, and we think that God's rule is oppressive. We think that God's rule is cruel and is designed to restrict our freedom by forcing us to do what we don't want to do. And so we say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We see God's rule like a chain that needs to be broken. And yet, we have already seen the result of God's rule in Psalm 1. God's rule leads to blessing, to flourishing, to life. God's rule is not oppressive. The boundaries that are set in place are not to spoil our fun or to repress us. They are placed by the God who made us and knows how we work. An image that came to my mind this week when I was thinking about that was a car engine. Now, not so many cars have these days. In electric cars, you don't require them. But they have a rev counter. Show you how many revolutions the engine is doing per minute. Your car has a limiter on it that stops the revs going too far. Now, because cars these days are controlled by computers, you can turn your rev limiter off. And you can make that rev limiter, that engine rev as high as you like. And then you think, well, I can go as fast as I like. I can do whatever I want with this car. I can have fun. And then you push your engine too far, and it destroys itself. In a way, that's like God's rule for us. It is not there to suppress and stop, to stop us enjoying our freedom. It is there as a healthy limit for our lives. And if we push too far, we can't flourish. We will only tear ourselves to pieces. God's rule allows the proper flourishing of human life. Life to the full cannot come outside of God's rule, outside of God's law. Psalm 1, it tells us what happens when we try to live that way. We perish. And yet here we have in Psalm 2 this description of what we all do. We decide that we want to turn off the rev limiter. We want to throw off those chains as we see them. And so Psalm 2 asks a question. It says, well, why? Yes, it understands that we do it because we want to rule ourselves. And yet it says, why? It's a question that is asked in astonishment. Why would we do this? Why would we rebel against our Creator and effectively press the self-destruct button on our own lives? Why would we reject the rule of the covenant God who loves us, whose rule is the best thing for us, because it's what we were made for? Why would we do this when it does not serve our own good? But there's another aspect to that question, why? Why would we rebel against the Almighty? So it's not just that it's not in our best interest to rebel against God. It's also that it's God. He is the sovereign God. He is the Almighty. Why would we rebel against Him? And this really comes through in the next section from verse 4. Where we see God enthroned in heaven. He's not distant. He is fully aware of all that is going on, not just in our actions, but in our hearts. He's fully aware of all the rebellion against Him, that which is expressed and that which is hidden within us. And God's response to that rebellion, it is encouraging to those who love Him. It is terrifying to those who continue to rebel against Him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They scoff at God and His rule. And in a sense, He turns that back on them and scoffs at them and their foolishness in thinking they could ever stand against Him. Because you could bring together every great power from the whole of history and they could not stand against God. He could bring them down with a word, with a breath. There's some wonderful descriptions in Isaiah 40 comparing the greatness, the glory of God with the apparent might of the nations. It says that the nations are as a drop from a bucket. Dust on the scales. They're not even worth accounting in comparison with the glory of God. Isaiah says they are as nothing before Him, accounted by Him as less than nothing. Emptiness. He says that the greatest rulers of the earth are so fleeting, so temporary, so weak in comparison to God that they are like stubble. They're like the chaff that was described in Psalm 1. Blown away. But God is not like some big mean kid who laughs as he stands on the ants on his path. God is perfect in justice and righteousness. So when He speaks to them in His wrath and terrifies them in His fury in verse 5, it's not vindictive. It is not a sweeping move that crushes all before Him, regardless of collateral damage. It is a word of perfect, righteous justice. This is the Creator and Lord of all, bringing just judgment on those who have rejected His rule. And how does He do it? Well, it's expressed in the figure of His King. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. This does refer, in very small part, to the kings of Israel. But they weren't very good at mediating God's rule to the world. So we can only really understand this in light of Jesus. One writer paraphrased this, it's like God points to Jesus and he says, "You may conspire and rebel, but I, you see, have already decided who shall finally rule in your world. I have spoken, and there's an end of it." So it all comes to Jesus. And we've seen then in the first half of the psalm that the state of the world described in two ways: the rebellion of humanity, wishing to be free of God's rule, but that unchanging reality of God's rule. He has spoken. He rules, and that's an end of it. He has established and appointed his king on earth. And now the psalmist addresses us more directly and recounts God's promise to this king before telling us how we must respond to him. And if we still have any doubts about who the king is being described here, because it seems to be the psalmist himself who has received this decree from God. But if we have any doubt about ultimately who the king is, the way the rest of the Bible, the New Testament particularly, takes the language of this psalm, we can have no doubt that it refers to Jesus. In Acts 4, the church quoted verses 1 and 2 in reference to Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders as they put Jesus to death. That was their ultimate act of rebellion. In Revelation 11, it also refers to the world's futile rebellion against God and his king. It says, "Speaking of God, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came." Then we have that phrase in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Three places in the New Testament, in Acts 3, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, it is directly quoted as referring to Jesus. And of course we hear those words echoed by God himself when Jesus is baptized and at the Transfiguration. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And God's decree about his king doesn't just state who the king is. It also declares what is going to be, what is going to come. The son merely needs to ask, and God will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This has been done. We don't see it fully yet, but we will. To go back to Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then twice in Revelation, we're told that Jesus will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's again a quote from this psalm, from verse 9. The psalm, though, as we have it in our translations, it translates from the Hebrew Old Testament, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Don't worry if you don't follow this fully, but we do have to think carefully about what's going on here, because if we just read that as "you break them with a rod of iron," it could refer to God's judgment, but the rod of iron is not a symbol of judgment, it's a symbol of rule. It's a scepter, would be the equivalent for us in terms of our kings and queens that we're familiar with. If God's scepter, his rule, is to break the people, well, we might begin to think that the nations were right, that God's rule really is a bit harsh and cruel. But Revelation quotes the Greek Old Testament, and the words are very, very similar in Hebrew And it turns out as you shall rule them with an iron rod. Not break, but rule. And that word rule also means shepherd. God's rule, it is strong, disciplined, firm. It is a rod of iron. But it's good. It is full of love. It's the rule of a shepherd king. That rod, the same word, turns up, of course, in Psalm 23, verse 4. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. So we actually have here this picture of God's rule, which is firm and solid and yes, not to be messed with, but that is caring and gentle, like a shepherd with his flock. And that then gives us a contrast. So verse 9, I don't think is saying the same thing in two different ways. That's how it comes across in our translations usually. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's talking about God's rule from two different perspectives. You rule them with the rod. But those who reject that rule are left shattered. So there are those who accept the rule of the shepherd king and those who reject it and are left shattered. Submission to God's rule is submission to the Lord our shepherd. Refusing to submit is to face his judgment. And that is exactly the decision that the last section of this psalm places before us. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. This again, it's not only spoken to the kings and rulers, it's spoken to all people in rebellion against God. There is only one wise path to walk in relationship with God, to live in loving obedience to his life-giving law. Or as it Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 11 gives us a really incredible insight into that relationship. We're called first to serve the Lord with fear. Now again, if we are listening to this in the wrong way, then this will seem no different to our relationship with any other ruler. Fear is the primary means that governments throughout their history have had to ensure that people do what they're told. Confession. What is the thing that most makes me want to keep to the speed limit? And I will admit that I don't always do so. It is fear. Fear of being caught. It's not because I think, oh, right, I get in the car and sit down and think, right, these speed limits are here for my good and others. It's, I don't want to get caught. That's how we relate to rule often, isn't it? Whether laws are just or unjust, we obey because we know that failure to do so will result in punishment. We serve with fear. But that's not the same way that we relate to God. That's not this fear that's been talked about. And actually we can see this when we think about what name is used for God. If you go back to verse 4, the Lord holds them in derision. The word translated there, Lord, you'll notice it's not in capital letters. That word is Adonai, the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler of the universe is over those who rebel against him. They cannot escape his rule. But for those who come to him in the right way, we have the word Lord with capital letters. And that word is Yahweh, different word, translated into the English in the same word, but in verse 11 it's Yahweh, the covenant God. It's a name that expresses his faithfulness and love. It doesn't diminish his justice and power, but it highlights his faithful love. The covenant God is over those who submit him, and so they don't want to escape his rule. Those who reject him cannot escape his rule. They will answer to him. Those who accept him don't want to escape his rule. So what it tells us then is that we serve with fear, not because we're terrified of the consequences, but we serve the Lord with fear because we know who God is. We don't take him lightly, but it is a healthy fear, a loving fear that knows that we are loved by him, not on the basis of what we've done, but because of his unbreakable covenant with his people. God is not like any other ruler. He doesn't terrify us into service, because then our service wouldn't be from our hearts. He loves us. He opens our eyes to that love and to his glory, and he draws a response of loving service. We saw this in Psalm 100 as well when we started the series. His people are called to serve Yahweh with gladness. Our world, which believes that the only true freedom is self-expression, will find this hard to understand. Glad service doesn't make sense to most people. But true joy and purpose is only found when we serve our covenant God with both fear and gladness. And then we get to this amazing phrase in the second half of verse 11. There's a great book on this. I don't know if I've got the full version in the church library. We have the short version. And the book is called Rejoice with Trembling, and it's about the fear of the Lord. Fantastic book by Mike Reeves. We rejoice with trembling. It's an incredible statement. The NIV translates this, celebrate his rule with trembling. I think that almost narrows it down too much. Our rejoicing is in God's rule, but it's rejoicing in God himself. Not just in how his rule is expressed, it's in God, in who he is. And that, of course, it encompasses God's rule in the world, in our life. It encompasses his covenant love, his delightful law. We rejoice because he is God, and we rejoice with trembling because he is God. We have this holy, healthy, loving fear. We know that God cannot be mocked, that he is a consuming fire. We know that the weight of his glory would crush us if it were not for his grace and mercy. And we tremble because his holiness is expressed in grace and mercy, in love towards us. We just sang Psalm 130, verse 4. Again, just an amazing statement. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And then you put that alongside Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So forgiveness and salvation, on the one hand they produce fear, on the other hand they produce joy. And those two things fit together beautifully, because there is no other response before the Almighty God but to tremble. And yet we do it with rejoicing, because we know that he is our loving Father. We do it with rejoicing because of the Son. And so, as verse 12 says, we come to kiss the Son, God's appointed, anointed King, Jesus. That kiss, it's a sign of love and a sign of submission. It is a declaration of allegiance to Jesus and therefore to God. Recognizing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Recognizing that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. We come and submit to him. And the alternative is simple and terrible. Those who reject God's King, and therefore reject God, they get what they've asked for, life and eternity without him. They will know the righteous wrath of God. They will find out the truth of Psalm 1 verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. And it will be more terrible than we can imagine. But this psalm, and I think this is important for us to realize, this psalm and the introduction to the book of Psalms doesn't end on that note of perishing and God's wrath. It ends with an invitation. And when we hear that warning that the way of the wicked will perish, our response, as we said last week, is not to gloat, but to take this invitation to the world. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remember that the King of Psalm 2 and the righteous man of Psalm 1 are the same. It is Jesus who has fulfilled all righteousness. In coming as a man, he loved the law of God perfectly, obeyed it perfectly, and followed the Father's will right to the cross. And there God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become his righteousness. There is no other refuge. The world will continue to rage against God until he returns. It will continue to believe the lie that God does not truly love us or have our best interests at heart, and will continue to try to throw off his rule. And the world will believe that lie because it wants to, because sinful humanity wants control. But we are invited instead to kiss the Son and to receive his righteousness, his life, to find that he is our refuge and that in him we can rejoice before God with trembling. In our crucified, risen and ascended Lord Jesus, the kingdom of the world truly has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. We can willingly, lovingly submit. We can rejoice with fear and trembling. We can fear him and be set free from fear of man because, as our closing hymn puts it, his throne shall remain and ever stand. And therefore, we will trust in his name. For our God is the Ancient of Days. Let's pray. Father God, we so easily lose our grip on reality because we look at the world around us and we see the rebellion of man against you and all that it has resulted in, and we cannot see beyond it. And that rebellion, it is real, but it is not the full reality. The full reality is that you are God and that you reign, and that Jesus will return to establish that reign forever in the new creation. Lord, we thank you for this amazing truth. Help us to hold fast to it, Lord, that we would find Jesus as our refuge. He is the one who is our refuge from your righteous judgment. In him we are saved. But he is also our refuge from the fear of the world, So help us, Lord, as we see a world that is perishing in its rebellion against you, to go to invite others to take refuge in him. Amen.